1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. About a year ago, we began a series on Wednesday evenings that we're calling simply Studies in Theology or Studies in Doctrine. And we are using our own statement of faith here at Calvary Chapel, Milwaukee as the framework for our study. And we are currently in a study of the doctrine of the church. And we are starting to wind down our study after we get done with the articles of the doctrine of the church. We will be looking at the last thing, and then we will have concluded our study of Christian doctrine according to our own statement of faith. But we are currently still in the doctrine of the church, and we're going to be here for a couple, three more sessions. I'd like to start by doing a brief review of what we've covered thus far and also by reading our article of faith. We believe in the universal church, the living spiritual body, of which Christ is the head, and all who are born again are members. We believe in the universal church, the living spiritual body, of which Christ is the head, and all who are born again are members. Now, by way of review, thus far we've discussed the inauguration of the church, and you can find that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47, there at the day of Pentecost. And we also discussed the definition of the church, and we came to the conclusion that we can define the church as all people who have been reconciled to God by faith and who have received new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All people who have been reconciled to God by faith and who have received new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the definition of the church. And so we talked a little bit about the membership of the church. And we understand that the church is universal and the church is also local, and that leads us into the scope of the church. What does the church exactly cover? We find that it is universal. It is everywhere. We also find that the church is local. The church appears right here in Milwaukee. The church appears at Calvary Chapel Racine, and not just at Calvary Chapel, but amongst all those brothers and sisters who are meeting on Sunday nights and Wednesday mornings and Saturday nights and whenever else they might be meeting to fellowship and to pray and to read the Word and to receive instruction from the Word of God and to worship God together. The church, we found, is also transcendent. Not only is the church everywhere in the world, but we find that the church transcends all boundaries here on earth. The church transcends boundaries of gender. There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. The church transcends boundaries of race. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither barbarian nor Scythian. In Christ Jesus, at the foot of the cross, all are made equal, and we have all been brought into one family. But the church is transcendent in more than one way, because we find that the church also transcends time. We know that the church transcends time because in the book of Revelation, we see this mighty scene of those who have gone on before us proclaiming, "Worthy is the Lamb, for thou hast redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation." And so we find that the church exists at all points in time, and the church also exists in heaven as well as on earth. And so the church is transcendent. And finally, we see that the church is one. There aren't many churches. There is one church, the body of Jesus Christ. And yes, we all go by certain names, and sometimes we like to think that our own particular corner of the world is the only sanctified corner, but in reality, that's not true and has never been. God told Elijah, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knees to Baal." And so we find that the church is one. We discussed then the unity of the church, and we discussed the attributes of the church. Just like God has attributes, just like the three persons of the Godhead have attributes, we find that the church has attributes. The first one is her unity. The second one is her holiness. Holiness doesn't simply mean that we are squeaky clean or that we are goody two-shoes. Holiness means that we are separated unto God. We are separated from the world. We are separated to each other, and we are separated unto God. We have been called out from the world. We have been called into one body together, and we have been called into that body unto God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that another attribute of the church is its Catholicity, the fact that the church is everywhere. The church is universal. That's what that word Catholic actually means. When the Apostles' Creed says we believe in a holy Catholic church, it's not talking about a denomination. It's talking about the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is one. And finally, we discussed at length, because it is so very important, the apostolic attribute of the church. And what we concluded is that the biblical meaning of apostolicity, the apostolic attribute, has nothing to do with the succession of apostles from Peter. What it has to do with is the word apostolic simply means of or pertaining to the apostles. By apostle, we're specifically speaking of the 12 men chosen by Jesus to be his disciples during his lifetime and whom he later commissioned to be his representatives and messengers. Why is that so important? We saw through a multitude of scriptures that the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that is spoken of was in fact the foundation of the Word of God. The thing that the apostles and the prophets, the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament, the thing that they speak of is the foundation of the Word of God. And so we concluded that the apostolic attribute of the church is the attribute of scriptural authority. It is the single most important attribute of the church and the most important thing for us to hold on to. We are people of the Word. We then went on to discuss the marks or the notes of the church. And we find that that term marks or notes is a funny term, particularly used in the 19th century, that is the 1800s. And it means those things by which we could recognize a church by. How can we recognize a true church from some other organization? How would we find one? And so the traditional view of the marks of the church were three things. First, the true preaching of the Word of God. Second, the proper administration of the sacraments. And third, the faithful exercise of discipline. And these things might sound strange to our ears at first, but we find them all wrapped up in elemental form in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. The biblical view of a true church can be found there. And we find that in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, we read about the apostles' teaching, the fellowship of the saints, the observance of the church ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's table, and also the observance of church discipline. We find that in verse 43, where it discusses the fear that came upon the disciples. This wasn't fear as in terror. This was fear as in holy, healthy reverence for God and for what God was doing and for God's people. And so this is the biblical view of a true church, and we find that it is not that far off of the mark of that definition that has been traditionally given. We talked about what constitutes true preaching of the Word of God. Biblical preaching has to be centered in Scripture. Biblical preaching must include the whole counsel of God. It is the whole of Scripture that speaks of Christ, and it takes the whole of Scripture to obtain a complete understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the whole counsel of God that is given for man's perfection, and it is the whole counsel of God which the apostles themselves preached. We found that biblical preaching must be centered on Jesus Christ. The Scriptures bear witness to him as the central figure of both the Scriptures themselves and of all history. We talked about the different types of biblical preaching that we can find. Exegetical preaching, that attempt to draw the meaning out, which can be very scholarly. Expository preaching, which is the giving of the meaning to the people in plain sense, something that we're very fond of here at Calvary Chapel. And then we talked about topical preaching, which can be very biblical as long as we have put controls on it. Sometimes topical preaching is abused so that the preacher basically teaches or preaches on a particular subject as often as he likes. We also talked about adherence to the true preaching of the Word of God as being as important as the preaching itself. From the pulpit side, the preaching of the true Word of God is important. But from the congregation side, from the side of you and I, the preaching of the Word of God must be followed by a clinging to the Word of God, by an observance of the Word of God, and by a following and a committing our lives to the Word of God. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We talked about what adherence to the Word of God means, and we said that it involves four things. First of all, the responsibility to hear the Word of the Lord. It's not enough to simply say, oh yeah, we recognize the Word of God and we attest to that. We recognize that. We know that it's the true Word of God and we mentally agree. We have a responsibility to expose ourselves to it and to desire it, sincerely desire it as milk, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2. But it also involves the responsibility to be ready to hear the word of the Lord. And that's a bit of a deeper subject, but Jesus said over and over, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What did he mean? He means that there are many who are listening, but few who are understanding, and it's not because the teacher necessarily is teaching unclearly. It is because sometimes we, as God's people, have not prepared ourselves to receive the message from those whom he has called to give it to us. We've then talked about the responsibility to hear the word, the responsibility to be ready to hear the word, and the responsibility to do the word of the Lord. We must not only hear it, we have to obey it, and we have to walk it out. It's one thing to have knowledge, but knowledge not acted upon is functionally identical to ignorance and stupidity. Knowledge not acted upon is functionally identical to ignorance and stupidity. If you know that a bus is coming down the road and you choose to step out in front of it, that is the same as if you didn't know the bus was coming down the road at all. In fact, the net effect will be the same. And in fact, it's even more shameful. Knowledge not acted upon is functionally identical to ignorance and stupidity. And then finally, we understood that the responsibility is there for us to devote ourselves to the word of the Lord. We have a responsibility to immerse ourselves in God's word, to make it not only something that we read, not only something that we listen to, not only something that we let affect us, we must be immersed in it. It must be our culture. It must be our life. Moses told the children of Israel, it is no trifling thing for you. It is your life. And so this brought us up to the next attribute of a true church, and that is the fellowship of the saints. And the nature of our fellowship together, the nature of our community together is twofold. First of all, we have fellowship with God. And secondly, we have fellowship with one another. There's a necessity for fellowship. Some people say, well, I can get my church on TV, or I can get my church on the radio, or I don't like to go to church, they're a bunch of hypocrites, so I can quietly believe in God and worship him at home. And yet, the scriptures make it plain that we have been called out of the world, we have been called into a body, and we have been called unto God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In our study of the doctrine of man, we understood that man was created to reflect the glory of God, both individually and corporately. And man reflects the attributes of God when he comes together in the same way that the Trinity developed, in the same way that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the same way that they exist in society and in unity together. When we come together as God's people, we picture that for the world around us. We're to treat one another with tender love. We're to rejoice when we see one another. And we are to enjoy and to relish in one another's company because we are fellow heirs together of life. We are members of one body. And so this summarizes what we've covered so far. And tonight we're going to continue in our study of the notes of the church or the marks of the church. by examining some other marks of a true church. First, the observance of what we call the ordinances, and those are also known as the sacraments. Secondly, the observance of discipline, which might seem odd at first. And finally, praise and worship, all of these things which are still encompassed in Acts chapter 2. So let us go on to the faithful observance of the ordinances as one of the ways that we recognize a true church. Now, we're going to spend rather less time on this topic because we're going to be devoting an entire session in our study to the ordinances. In fact, three of our articles of faith are devoted to what are sometimes classified as the ordinances, two of them that we properly recognize as the ordinances, and two that are very much related to the ordinances. So in our statement of faith, we find this article: we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ committed two ordinances to the church, full immersion, water baptism, and the Lord's Supper. First, let us ask a question: what do we mean by an ordinance? Well, an ordinance is that institution which the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to observe. They're also called sacraments by some Christians, and some nowadays choose not to use the word sacrament because this word is often used to convey the idea that there's some form of grace or power that is distributed in the act itself. And so the word has taken on a negative meaning, but in fact, it is the original proper term to use, and the original meaning and usage of the word sacrament does not convey this whole idea of an act that has some power in and of itself. And there's no reason why we could not call the ordinances the sacraments. But for the sake of avoiding confusion, we'll refer to them the way that we commonly refer to them, which are the ordinances of the church. Two ordinances are universally accepted by Protestant denominations. First is baptism, and second is the Lord's Supper. Now, the Catholic Church has a very, very long list of sacraments, those things which it considers to be ordinances. There are other ordinances in the New Testament which are considered ordinances by various Protestant Christians, and those include marriage and the laying on of hands. And because two of our articles of faith address marriage and the laying on of hands, when we discuss the ordinances, we will discuss those issues as well. Well, we as a congregation recognize the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do not object to our other brothers and sisters who would recognize marriage and who would recognize the laying on of hands as sacraments or ordinances in and of themselves. Now, briefly, Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." We find language with respect to the Lord's table, the second ordinance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we can turn there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you drink this bread, I'm sorry, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come." So we have here a commandment by Jesus to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, he says, "This do, and as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Now, related to these ordinances, of course, are the ordinances of marriage and the laying on of hands. And we're going to be covering these in our next session, Lord willing. But let us ask the question, why do we consider the ordinances and the keeping of the ordinances to be one of the true marks of God's church? Well, simply put, we observe the ordinances because Jesus commanded us to do so. The main reason that we choose to observe the ordinances is because we have been commanded to by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How should we observe the ordinances? Seeing that different people do them in different ways, and we're going to be discussing this as we look at them in depth. Some people, when they practice baptism, they practice by sprinkling. And some people, when they practice baptism, they practice by immersion. And some people have strange teachings about baptism, such as the idea of baptism by blood in martyrdom and other things. So what is the biblical definition of baptism? And how should we look at the Lord's table? There are all kinds of different views with respect to that as well. What should our understanding of the ordinances be? Well, first, the ordinances are those things which Jesus commanded us to observe, and therefore we observe them in obedience to him. But we need to also understand that one of the values that the ordinances have, the reason that we should do these things, is not just for the sake of doing them. They are a visible form of preaching. When we partake of the Lord's table, we are proclaiming the word of God. How do we know that? Because Jesus says, as oft as you do this, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. When we partake of the Lord's table together, we are showing forth the Lord's death until he comes. And so the ordinances actually become a visible preaching, a practical proclamation, if you will, of the word of God. And that's not so strange, because many of the Old Testament prophets actually physically acted out their prophecies. They would do things and perform actions which represented the word that God was giving them for the people. The ordinances, according to our understanding, have no power in and of themselves. There's no grace imparted to us when we eat the bread. There's no magical power in the bread. There's no magical power in the cup, except that which comes because we are walking in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. And that's not to say that the ordinances cannot be a spiritual experience. Indeed, if we're esteeming the blood and the body properly, it will be a very, very close experience for us as we come close to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we understand that there's no grace itself in the act of baptism or the partaking of the Lord's table apart from Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. The ordinances are a form of preaching. They're a form of preaching that is to be practiced not just by the minister in the pulpit, but by the entire body of Christ. They preach the gospel message in two ways. First, they tell a story. They picture a vital aspect of God himself. They're an outworking of the gospel. And as such, they speak to us, they speak to the body, and they speak to the world around us. In the act of baptism, we demonstrate to ourselves and to the world that we are dead to sin and risen to Christ. In observing the Lord's table, we do show forth his death till he comes. We remember our own exodus from Egypt, just like the children of Israel so long ago. And we remember the cost of our freedom, the cost for preserving our lives was the life of our Lord and Savior. In the act of marriage, we are to demonstrate a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. And in the act of laying on of hands, we demonstrate a picture of the impartation of the life-giving Spirit to mankind. So you see, the ordinances are truly a practical outworking, a proclamation of the Word of God. Secondly, the ordinances preach the gospel message by declaring our own obedience. They show the world that we take seriously the message of the cross. They show the world that we believe the things which we have seen and which we have heard and which we have read. They show the world that we do indeed remember. And they show the world that we have placed ourselves in submission to the Word of God. Why do we include the ordinances then as marks of the church? Why should the faithful observance of these things be considered one of the measuring sticks by which we can identify God's people? Well, first, they are related to the preaching and the adherence to the word. Remember, we talked at great length about that apostolic attribute and our responsibility for not only preaching the word, but adherence to the word. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we hear Jesus' words saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Secondly, they are related to preaching and adherence to the word because they are a visible form of preaching, as we've said. In Romans 6:4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In 1 Corinthians 11:26, "As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes." And thirdly, we should understand this. Any group of believers that observes the ordinances has, by definition, announced their intention to function as a church. The preacher standing out on the corner, handing out tracts or proclaiming the gospel message is a part of the church, but the group that congregates around him out there on the corner is not the church itself. They are simply a group of interested bystanders at varying degrees of interest, some of them hostile and some of them friendly. But they are not the church themselves. But when we begin to do these things, when we begin to baptize our own members, and when we begin to partake of the Lord's table together, by definition, we have announced that we are functioning as a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And so they become a sign of membership. And in fact, they are our only signs of membership because, as we've discussed earlier, in the membership of the church, we do not believe in keeping people out by making them sign covenants or by making them take particular membership classes, although membership classes can sometimes be very edifying. So what are our signs of membership? Our signs of membership are when we say, "I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ," and when we obey him in our actions and show it forth. Furthermore, wherever the ordinances are observed, there is the implied existence of fellowship. We're in fellowship with one another. That's where these things take place. The baptism of believers only takes place in the fellowship of believers. Believers don't baptize themselves. The partaking of the Lord's table together is something that the apostles did in the fellowship of one another and their Lord. And the partaking of the Lord's table together is something that we do in the fellowship of one another and of our Lord. And so wherever the ordinances are observed, there is the implied existence of fellowship. I'd like to talk about another mark of the church for a moment, and one that at first is going to seem a little strange. And that is the faithful observance of discipline. Believe it or not, the church fathers long ago decided that one of the marks of a true church was in how it conducted itself, how it carried out its discipline. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, we read, "Fear came upon every soul." Again, this was not a fear of terror, or at least not a fear of an improper kind of terror. This was a healthy fear for the reverence of the Lord and the respect for his presence. What exactly do we mean when we say that faithful observance of discipline is one of the marks of a true church? First of all, what is church discipline? There's a bad two words to put together, aren't there? Typically, the idea of church discipline conjures up images of ugly scenes, of harsh correction being doled out for grievous sins. But this scenario constitutes only the final series of steps, a set of contingency measures to be taken only after normal safeguards that keep us walking in the will of God have completely broken down. It might help us in our understanding of discipline if we were to understand the term discipline in a more well-rounded way. We speak of certain people as being disciplined individuals. We speak of sports teams or military divisions, and one of the qualities that we admire in these groups of people is their ability to hold discipline. A great defensive line out on the football field that doesn't allow its quarterback to be sacked 69 times in one game. That didn't need to be said. But what we mean is that there are people who conduct themselves in an orderly manner, and their conduct is governed by self-control and by a set of rules that they hold themselves accountable to, a control that they have allowed to be imposed upon them, a control that they have imposed upon themselves by a standard that is outside of themselves. In other words, they have allowed something else to control them besides themselves. They hold themselves accountable to something. When I was a boy, I enjoyed historical action stories, and I still do. And one of my favorite stories of all time was that of the sinking of the great World War II German battleship Bismarck. And the story fascinates me because of the tales of strategy and courage and heroism that were displayed both by the German Navy and by the British Navy. You see, in 1941, the Bismarck was arguably considered the most dangerous battleship in the world. She only ever conducted one naval campaign from the time that she finished her trial runs, and that one naval campaign resulted in her sinking. But the fact that she didn't survive her first major campaign had nothing to do with her weakness as a battleship. It was a reflection of the British Navy's determination to sink her and of the massive quantity of resources that they were willing to put forth in order to make that happen. You see, by way of explanation, back in 1941, aircraft technology was not what it was today. And the German Navy knew very well that there was a certain spot in the Atlantic beyond which aircraft could not go. And if aircraft could not go there, ships could pass in that area undetected by surveillance and unhampered by aerial bombs. And so a ship sitting in that particular zone was in a perfect place to use its own long-range radar in order to track Allied ships coming from America across the Atlantic, supplying critical supplies to the Allied troops. And the Bismarck was built for one reason and one reason only, and that was to interfere with the Atlantic shipping. And so her goal was to do what was called a breakout, which was to get out of the Bering Strait, to get out of that area, and to make a run for open waters where she could basically begin to hide on the open sea. And the British launched an all-out effort to make sure that she never got that far. And so this is basically the story of the Bismarck. Now, why are we getting into this? As a fighting machine, the Bismarck was so efficient that she sank the HMS Hood in a matter of only 11 minutes from the time that the Hood first engaged her with shellfire. The German crew had been selected from the finest of mariners, and their commitment to discipline was attested to by their refusal to surrender either their posts or their ship, and continuing to return fire on British warships, even while the entire deck of the Bismarck was ablaze and it was very apparent that the ship was not going to be saved. Right up until the time that their ammunition was fully exhausted, they continued to hold discipline and fire from their turrets. And the captain and his command chose to go down with their own ship, and later survivors attested to the fact that they had attempted to actually scuttle the ship so that it would not fall into the hands of the British Navy. And later archaeological digs, dives, rather, confirmed that this was probably the case. The actions of the British Navy were equally heroic because, you see, they did not have a ship to match the Bismarck, and yet they were determined to take her down. And so it's quite a fascinating story of strategy as to how they finally did it. But the British commander in charge of the operation was one Admiral Tavy, and he was cut from the old cloth of military commanders, the kind that was capable of admiring his opponent for their standard of conduct and for the performance of their duties, irrespective of the uniform that they happened to be wearing. He later remarked in his journal that Bismarck had put up a most gallant fight against impossible odds, worthy of the old days of the Imperial German Navy, and she went down with her colors flying. He wanted this to be the official press release. He had been responsible for her sinking. He wanted this tribute to be the epitaph to the Bismarck, and the British High Command wouldn't allow it because they felt it wouldn't go over well with the British public, people like you and me. So while Admiral Tavy was admiring something, he was not admiring the person that we normally associate with World War II. He was not admiring the maniacal delusions of Adolf Hitler. He was committed to the very destruction of Hitler's plans for world domination. But what he was admiring was the commitment of a particular group of men, the sailors of the Bismarck, to a higher standard, a standard that was outside of themselves. He was admiring them for their commitment to the time-honored naval ideals of honor, duty, and country above self. In other words, what he was admiring was their discipline. We, as a body of Christ, have a responsibility. We have an accountability, and we have a standard that lies outside of our own selves. We are called to discipline. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." God is saying the reason you are to be holy is because you represent me, and I am, in fact, holy. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 15. "That is, he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." I want us to focus on verse 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." What did it say came upon the disciples? It said great fear came upon all the disciples. Church discipline, then, is not merely about the chastisement of misbehaving members. It is about the way that we conduct our lives, both individually and as a body together. It reflects the body of Christ's determination to hold discipline. It reflects the determination of God's people to conduct ourselves both corporately and individually according to a standard outside of ourselves, and that standard is the Word of God. We are to hold this Word up as our own ideal and to hold ourselves accountable to that Word in our thinking and in our conduct. In short, church discipline is part of the fear of God. What are the reasons for discipline? A life of discipline, a life conducted by discipline, testifies to and demonstrates the nature of God himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Why is that? Well, Paul says to the Corinthians also, God is not the author of confusion. God is a God of order. God created a universe of order. And God is the definition of order himself, and we are called to reflect his image. When we show that we are a people under discipline, we show forth the true nature and character of God. Discipline produces righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 12, let's turn there, starting in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? In verse 8, it says, if we are without chastisement, in other words, if we do not allow ourselves to be disciplined, we are illegitimate and not sons. You'll notice that at that point, I actually switched to the New King James rendering instead of my usual King James, because the King James is so strong at that point as to be rather shocking to the ears. That's how seriously this issue of discipline is considered. Discipline makes us sound in the faith. In Titus chapter 1, verse 13, Paul is talking to Titus, a minister of the gospel, whom he has left at Crete, and he says about the Cretans, this witness is true. As a prelude to that, he said one of their own prophets said the Cretans are always evil beasts, slow bellies, and liars. Talk about stereotypes. But he said, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Discipline is for the purpose of making us sound in the faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 31, it says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we determine to hold discipline ourselves, then one outside of us doesn't have to do it for us. But discipline is to keep us sound in the faith. Discipline keeps the church holy and pure. I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Discipline is for the purpose of making us sound in the faith individually, but it is also for the purpose of keeping the body of Christ holy and pure. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If we have been called out of the world, and we have been called into one body and unto Christ, then when we are called into one body, that means that what we do affects that body. No one sins in a vacuum. When you sin, you do affect other people, whether you recognize it or not. And as a part of the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to be pure and holy before Him individually, because we have a responsibility to the body around us, that the body stays pure and holy, even as we are to stay pure and holy. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 onward, judgment must begin at the house of God. So discipline produces righteousness. Discipline demonstrates the nature of God. Discipline makes us sound in the faith. And discipline keeps the church holy and pure. And it also protects the name and the honor of Christ and His word. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, you don't have to turn there because it's in your outline. But we read in verse 8, they rebelled against me, God is speaking, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Why did God bring judgment upon His people? He didn't do it simply to be mean to His people. He did it for His name's sake, so that the heathen who were looking onward would not blaspheme the name of God. They would not look onward and say, see, this is a God that's no different from the gods of our own lands. The gods of our own lands are involved in very human endeavors of cheating and killing and destroying and being immoral. And see, this God of the Bible, does He seem to be behaving any differently? God's answer was, I wrought for my own sake. I wrought so that the heathen would see and understand that I am a holy God. Discipline protects the name and the honor of Christ and of His word. Discipline consists of two components. Just like the word of God consists of two components, first of all, there's the preaching of the word, and secondly, there is the adherence to the word or submission to the word. And so we find that discipline consists of two components. And first, there is the faithful exercise of discipline. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, we read, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Listen very carefully to the next three passages that we are reading here, starting with this one in 1 Peter 5, 2. These are commandments that have been placed upon our own pastor by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that He is responsible for. And when He comes to us to speak into our lives, then we need to consider this, because it is more than simply standing in the pulpit and delivering the word of God. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. That much we understand. But the next part is reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. These are the commands that are given to the man of God. Titus 2:15 says the same thing. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We have begun every one of our sessions in this series, Studies in Theology, starting from session 1 with a reading of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, a solemn charge given to Timothy to uphold the doctrine of God in his life and in the congregation. This charge not only applies to Timothy, but to every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the man of God is commanded not only to preach the word and take heed to the doctrine, he is to take complete oversight of the flock. He is held accountable for them by God. This oversight not only includes the giving of spiritual food, but it also includes involvement in every aspect of their Christian life and growth. The shepherd is accountable for his sheep. Now, before I go any further, I want to paraphrase this or bracket this for a moment. There is a teaching that circles around every few years that gets known by various names, but the name it's most commonly known by is the name of shepherding. And the shepherding movement is a movement in which the shepherds abuse their flock by literally getting involved in every aspect of their flock's lives, telling their people who they can marry, what kind of clothes they can wear, what kind of job they can have, what kind of income they're worthy of having, and how they should conduct their financial affairs. That is not what we are speaking of here. That is not the authority of the Word of God. That is for the Lord Jesus Christ himself to deal with you on and with your family on. But what we are talking about are issues with respect to the Word of God itself and the commandments of the Word. This is the authority that our shepherd has been given by our Savior. And it's an appropriate authority and one that we should heed well. Solemn are Paul's words to take heed unto the doctrine, but equally solemn are his words to exhort, to reprove, and to rebuke. We don't like to have anybody tell us what to do. We don't like to have anybody tell us how to live or that we ought to be doing something, and we especially don't like to have anybody tell us that we are wrong. We can easily get offended by a preacher who stands in the pulpit and pontificates about what we should and should not be doing. Who does he think he is? How dare he? What does he know about me or this issue anyway? He ought to put himself in my shoes. Nobody's going to tell me how to conduct my affairs. I answer to myself and to God. Have you heard that one? I can hear from God well enough, and I'll let God be the one to tell me how I should live my life and handle my responsibilities. Thank you very much. But do we stop and consider the fact that the man of God is as much under God's solemn command to reprove and rebuke and exhort as he is to preach the word and to take heed unto the doctrine? How might it change our attitudes towards discipline if we were to keep in mind that the one standing before us preaching the word, which we might not particularly want to hear at the moment, the one offering us counsel from the word regarding important issues in our daily lives is actually being held responsible for our very life by God himself. And this leads us to the second component of discipline. Discipline not only consists of the faithful exercise of discipline, but it also consists of faithful submission to discipline. Hebrews 13:17 says it this way, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." I'm always amazed at the number of people who come to church wanting to hear what they want to hear. They're willing to submit to the Word of God as long as it suits their own purposes. They're willing to submit to the Word of God as long as they perceive that its path is taking them to a profitable ending. But they're unwilling to submit to the Word of God as given through God's chosen vessels for delivering that Word if it doesn't suit their own desires, designs, purposes, or convenience. It's remarkable how many people are willing to submit to the pastor's message when he's preaching the blessings from Deuteronomy 28, where the word promises prosperity and life to those who will submit to it. It's remarkable how many of those same people are unwilling to submit to either the word or the pastor's counsel when it comes to the practical things that one must do in order to walk in that prosperity. Things such as showing discipline in personal spending, being generous with your resources with God and with others, and understanding prosperity to mean not the continuous acquisition of material things, but rather satisfaction with the provision that God has given us. It's remarkable how many people who want to get married are willing to submit to the pastor's solemn reading of God's word and the charges he lays on them during the wedding ceremony, but are not willing to submit to the same pastor when it comes to obeying their counsel about how to stay married and honor God in the process. It's remarkable how many people will pick and choose what they will submit to with respect to the Word of God. But a discipline and a commitment that picks and chooses what it will hear and receive and follow is no commitment or discipline at all. For you see, when we behave in this way, we hold ourselves above the word of God and above the servants that God has chosen to administer that word. Hebrews 12:8 in the New King James. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. It's remarkable how many people will come to hear the Sunday morning message and will agree heartily and then will go home and live as if nothing has ever been said. They may view the Sunday morning service as more of a performance than an exhortation, and the preacher like one who masterfully delivers a beautiful, heart-rending ballad. In Hindi, they say, "Vah, worthy to be remembered, but certainly no guide to life." Ezekiel 33:32, "And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not." There is a procedure for church discipline, and we should note well that reflective of the fact that discipline itself represents an ordered personal life and an ordered body life, in which we govern ourselves and judge ourselves first, church discipline actually, believe it or not, does not begin with the pastor. Church discipline begins with first ourselves and secondly with the exhorting and the edifying of one another. Only after normal means of exhorting one another are not heeded are more extreme measures to be taken. These measures are always taken in gradually increasing severity, and always with the purpose of bringing a sinning member to repentance and restoration, never for the purpose of destruction or the final pronouncement of judgment. There are scriptural injunctions for the exercise of discipline, and we'll be discussing these more particularly when we discuss the areas of church government, but that is not the particular topic for this evening. So why is church discipline then considered a mark of the church? First, because it is related to the preaching and the adherence to the Word of God, because it is in obedience to the Word. Church discipline is related to preaching. It's a visible form of preaching and an adherence to the Word of God because it is in obedience to the Word. Secondly, it is related because it is very visible. It is an acting out of the word just as much as a partaking of the sacraments are. Thirdly, any group of believers adhering to church discipline has by definition announced their intention to function as a body. Any group of believers who has placed themselves in submission to some system of church discipline has by definition announced themselves to be functioning as part of the body of Jesus Christ. And like the ordinances, it serves as a sign of membership. Wherever the structure of church government and discipline appears, there is also the implied existence of fellowship. We don't submit to discipline from one another unless we're actually walking in fellowship with one another, do we? We simply look at one another and say, "Who are you?" and walk away. But if we are in submission to one another as the body of Christ, then we adhere to these things, and the world looks on and they see. Finally, we understand that praise and worship are also one of the marks of a true church. But that is a topic that is so vast that we cannot possibly get into it this evening. Instead, that is a topic for us to discuss when we look at the function and the purpose of the church. Because you see, the purpose of the church is ministry to God first, ministry to the body, and then ministry to the world around us. And we'll be looking at praise and worship when we look at ministry to God. We finished our study of the marks or the notes of the church, those characteristics whereby we might recognize a true part of the body. In the coming sessions, we're going to look at the purposes and the ministry of the church, which is ministry to God, ministry to the body, and ministry to the world. We're going to look at the biblical names for the church. There are many, many pictures of the church in the New Testament. We're going to look at the ordinances of the church more closely. We're going to examine the symbolism and the significance of the ordinances and why they are a visible preaching of the Word of God and why we ought to hold them dearly. We're going to look at the government of the church, the various views that different church bodies hold towards church government, and what the Bible says about these things. And we will, of course, be moving forward into the destiny of the church as we begin to talk about the last things. For now, I'd like to leave us with a few thoughts. First of all, we are to reflect the marks of the church individually in our lives. No one is called to be a lone ranger in the body of Christ. We have been called into one body, into the fellowship of the saints. And that means that even in our individual lives, we have a responsibility to conduct ourselves in such a way. Do you know that you have a responsibility to evangelize yourself, to set your own mind on the Word of God, to order your own conduct after the will of God, and to be walking in the Spirit in order that you might be in the Spirit in order to be able to add to the body, and in order that you might be able to minister to other members of the body? We have a responsibility as individuals to reflect the attributes of the church and the marks of the church in our homes and in our families, in our conduct, and in our thinking. If the world is looking at us, does it recognize that we belong to the people called Christians? We also have a responsibility together as a body. Too often, because of the client mentality of our society, we think of church the same way we think of Kmart or the library or someplace else that we go in order to get something. And too few times do we stop to realize that the church doesn't exist for me. The church doesn't exist to meet my needs. Instead, I have been called into the body of Christ. And it is my responsibility to be a part of the body of Christ. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Hebrews 3, 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end? Let us have a mingling of our lives then together. Let there be a throwing in of our fortunes and our lots together, and let us seek to dwell together, and let us dwell together in unity, and let us work together in the common causes of the glorification of God and the preaching of the gospel. Let us reflect the nature of God in our fellowship with God and in our fellowship with one another, for we are that house. Let's pray.